Certainly appreciate the prayer of Brother George, as well as each of you who have prayed for the one standing up here this morning. You probably didn't know it was going to be me, and neither did I until Thursday evening when Paul asked if I could take this morning. So I appreciate your prayers. I am humbled by the subject and by the brethren who have shared, recognizing my own weaknesses and failures and need of a loving God's mercy as much as anybody. The title of the message this morning is Worldliness a Heart Problem? I'd like to begin with a true story. The names were changed to protect those who would know who the people are. It's not anybody we know, but the story is true. Clara and Chester's 28-year-old marriage was a good one. By now, they had three grown children who loved them dearly. They were also blessed with sufficient financial security to allow them room to dream about a retirement home. So they began looking for one. A widower we'll call Sam was selling his place. They liked it a lot, and they returned home to talk and make their plans. Months passed, till one day, Clara told Chester she wanted a divorce. He went numb. After all these years, why? How could she deceive him? How could she have been nursing such a scheme while they were looking at a retirement home? She said she hadn't been, not for that long. Actually, this was a recent decision now that she had found another man. Who? Clara admitted it was Sam, the owner of the house they were considering. She had inadvertently run into him several weeks after they had discussed the sale. They had a cup of coffee together. Later the next week, they went out to dinner. For several weeks, they had been seeing each other privately and were now sexually involved. Since they were now, quote, in love, there was no turning back. Not even the children, who hated the idea, could dissuade their mother. On the day Clara was to leave, Chester walked through the kitchen toward the garage. Realizing Clara would be gone when he returned, he hesitated. Well, hon, I guess this is the last time. And his voice dissolved as he broke into sobs. She felt awkward, so she hurriedly got her things together, backed out of the driveway, and never looked back. She drove north to meet Sam. Less than 2 weeks after she moved in with her new lover, Sam was seized with a heart attack and lingered a few hours. The following morning, Sam died. When it comes to morality, God is serious as a heart attack. If God is that serious about infidelity in a marriage relationship, and we know from Scripture that He is, how do you think God feels about the infidelity of a believer in his or her relationship with Him? The answer is that God sees it as betrayal, because the person is aligning themselves with the enemy of God. In a marriage relationship, a man and a woman enter into a covenant, a binding agreement, a commitment with each other that says their love, their devotion, and bodies are for each other and no one else. If one of them steps outside of the relationship and gives him or herself to another person, the marriage covenant is broken and adultery is committed. Likewise, a professing believer enters into a spiritual marriage, we can say, with Christ. as part of his and being part of the bride of Christ. Romans 7:4 says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." The believer enters into a covenant with God that calls for the believer's love, devotion, and body to be given to Christ and for his glory. And when a professing believer steps outside of this relationship and gives their love, their devotion, or their body to another, the covenant is broken and spiritual adultery occurs. God warned his people Israel in the Old Testament about becoming like the other nations, taking part in their sinful ways and worshiping their gods, and thereby committing spiritual adultery. Jesus referred to spiritual adultery in Matthew 12, verse 38, says that certain scribes of the Pharisees came to him, and they said, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." And Jesus responded by saying, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah." As we consider spiritual adultery, it can be defined in a number of ways, I suppose, but I'd like to give you several definitions this morning. Spiritual adultery is giving the love that we owe to Christ to another instead. I found it interesting that the one hymn that we were singing, it said we one truly know the depth of the love that we owe Christ until we're there. And that's true. I believe that's true. A second way that spiritual adultery can be defined, I believe, is having other gods with a small g, the gods of materialism or pleasure or work in our lives instead of the only true God. Spiritual adultery can also be defined as taking the sinful ways of the world that are in opposition to God and making them part of one's life. James calls it being a friend of the world in chapter 4 at Brother George read it in verse 4. And that verse is basically the key verse to the message this morning. It's important to understand what the word world here is referring to. World is the evil system around us. It's not the physical world, like we go outside and dig in the dirt. That's part of this world, the earth. That's not what it's talking about. It's the spiritual, or the evil system that's around us that was developed by Satan and is controlled by principles that are in opposition to God, his word, and his people. We live amongst it. It's all around us. This world ignores God and enslaves people to sin. It promotes self-centeredness instead of godliness. John MacArthur, in writing about this definition of the world, says this, and I quote, "It is spiritually dead, void of the Holy Spirit, morally defiled, and dominated by pride, greed, and evil desires. It produces wrong opinions, selfish aims, sinful pleasures, demoralizing influences, corrupt politics, empty honors, and fickle love," unquote. That's the world, the evil system in which we find ourselves living amongst. I ask us this morning, is that something any of us want to be a friend to? Really? The word friendship and friend in verse 4 in connection to the world speak of a strong affection for and a relationship with this evil system, a longing to be involved with it. And I was thinking, as George made his comments, he's correct. And I had to think, I wondered if he was going to say these verses. But in John 15:14, Jesus refers to believers who obey to him as his friends. And he says again then in verse 15 of that same chapter, he says, I have called you friends. Believers are friends of Christ. And then he goes on to say in verses 18 and 19, he says, if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Believers are friends of Christ. The same word for world is used here in John 15 as it is in James 4. So as believers, we have been chosen by Christ out of the world, and because of our relationship with Christ, being friends of his, the world hates us. Therefore, to be a friend of the world is a complete contradiction of who we are in Christ, and there's not room for both. Can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God. We can't be a friend of all this world stands for, the evil system, its opposition to Christ, and then also be a friend to Christ. To be a friend of the world implies having a love for the world, and it implies, To be a friend of the world implies loving the world. And it means to take on worldliness. Worldliness. Worldliness is simply taking aspects of the world, this evil system, and making them part of one's life. Turn, if you would, with me to 1 John chapter 2. Keep in mind that the word for world here again is the same Greek word that we've been talking about as in James 4. 1 John 2, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. In that verse, it gives us three attitudes that are characteristic or characterize the world. Lust of the flesh, the longing for what satisfies my physical desires, in other words, going beyond what is right to fulfill those desires. It's not that our physical desires are wrong, it's how we fulfill. The lust of the eyes speaks of wanting what one sees. I got to have that. I want that, whether I need it or not. It speaks of materialism, a desiring to have more, more. And the pride of life is a desire to lift up self, a desire to show off ourselves to others, to make ourselves look better than others. And that can be done so many ways, whether in words or actions or things we buy or whatever. From all of this, we can determine that the lifestyle that the world promotes is one of lust, selfish desires, and lust goes beyond just the sexual side of lust. That speaks of all selfish, evil desires. Self-indulgence, self-satisfaction, self-centeredness, a craving of material things, pride, the lifting up of oneself, following a way that is in opposition to God. Again, I ask, is there anyone here that really wants to be a friend to that? James 4:4 says the friendship of the world is enmity or hostility toward God. The last part of that verse says, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. That's pretty strong. That part of the verse speaks of a person choosing one over the other. It's impossible but to be a friend of the world and a friend of God at the same time. I say it again. So let's consider the question that we ask as the title of the message, is worldliness a heart issue? The answer is absolutely. As we said, to follow up on that, to be a friend to the world is a choice. To love the world is a choice. Just like we think of love in a marriage relationship, I'm especially thinking of that, we somehow think it's got to be all these feelings and it's good to have them, but it's really a choice. A committed choice. Well, so is the love for the world is a choice. And to take aspects of the world and make them part of one's life is also a choice. And all choices originate where? In the heart. Just as our obedience is to come from the heart, and Romans 6:17 talks about their obedience was from the heart, and that's the way it's supposed to be, because that's a conscious decision that I'm going to do this, whether my feelings are there or not. So is our other decisions. They come from the heart. And that's why Proverbs 4:23 says, keep or guard or protect the heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues, the outgoings of life. Mark 7:21 and 22, or 21 to 23, again speaking that worldliness is a heart issue. For from within, out of the heart of men, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, and evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. It all comes from the heart, where it originates. Matthew 15:18-19, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, and again, it goes through a list. A heart where one's love for the Lord wavers. A heart where one's love for the Lord wavers and believes Satan's lie that God really doesn't know what's best for me opens itself up to choosing worldliness in whatever aspect that might be. Worldliness is a heart issue. It is an attitude of love for the world that expresses itself outwardly by one following the world's sinful ways, the evil system. It's a heart issue that expresses itself outwardly. Now, on the heels of that, we need to recognize that it is possible to have a worldly heart and to cover it up at times on the outside. Jesus said of the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 15:18, he said, that's not what I want, 15:8. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. They were able to cover it up with their speech, so to speak. And then in 2 Timothy 3, it speaks of those who are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, yet having a form of godliness, which means an appearance of godliness, but denying the power thereof. In other words, they were able to have cover it up outwardly, at least at times. So just because we can make ourselves look right, I can come here every Saturday morning or Sunday morning, and I can look pretty good to you. Well, maybe that's a stretch. I can look all right spiritually, but you can't see my heart. The worldly attitudes and desires can still be there, and I'll tell you, they have been and they are at times. What are some signs of friendship with the world that should raise some red flags in our lives? I think in answering that, we ask again, what does the world promote? What does it promote? Not being accountable to God? Pride? Me first? Doesn't matter how you get there, just so you get there. Because you're first. Immorality? Pleasure? Living for the present, materialism, maybe you have more you would be thinking of. Some signs of friendship with the world are this, and this is certainly not a complete list. It's things that came to my mind. If my way of living promotes me, my words, my actions, the way I appear to others, or if I'm trying to outdo someone else, should raise a red flag. If I'm placing more emphasis on pleasing myself than on pleasing God, red flag. Talking about some signs of friendship with the world. If I think it's okay to look in a lustful way, as long as I don't touch or partake of pornography, should shoot up a red flag. Signs of friendship with the world. If I dress in a way that encourages immorality, whether in action or in thought, should throw up a red flag. If I am loving pleasure more than God, if I'm seeking pleasure at the expense of obeying God, signs of friendship with the world. If I'm seeking pleasure at the expense of others, again, it goes to that me first. Doesn't matter who I hurt to get it. If I can fit in with unbelievers and I don't give them a reason to think I'm different, should shoot up a red flag. Signs of friendship with the world. If money or things have a grip on my life, if I harbor an unforgiving spirit, if pleasing others is more important than pleasing God. Signs, I believe, of friendship with the world. Trust me, I've tramped on my toes. We should evaluate our priorities and activities to see where we're at. Each day, make a conscious effort to please God instead of people. We like to please people, but the ultimate, really most important is if I'm pleasing God. And make a point of reading God's word and communicating with Him every day. We wouldn't think of not feeding our physical babies every day. Be careful of becoming preoccupied with things of little importance. Why does it bother God so much if one commits spiritual adultery? Verse 5, back to James 4, says, "Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" As some people see that verse as speaking of the Holy Spirit within a believer and the jealousy of God. And then some other people see that as referring to the human spirit and how it lusts to envy in a negative sense. But regardless how you want to see that verse, Scripture's clear that God is a jealous God. He's a jealous God. And there's a proper kind of jealousy for true love. We need to understand that. There's a proper kind of jealousy of true love. You know, I'd question a person's love for their spouse if they have no jealousy at all. Something's wrong. God's great love for us, that he is it proves his great love for us that he's a jealous God. He doesn't want us going somewhere else to meet our needs. He wants us all for himself. What's the remedy for worldliness? The rest of the verses that Brother George read, and he touched on it. Verse 6 is an important first step. Humble ourselves. God gives grace to the humble. Verse 7 says, submit to God, in other words, to his control and surrendering my will, your will. Resist the devil. Be on guard. He wants to lead us away from God. He's not going to stop trying. You can say, well, I'm free now. I'm not a friend of the world. Trust me, he isn't going to stop trying. Verse 8, draw nigh to God. Allow him to change our inside, our heart, as well as our outside, the cleansing of our hands. Verse 9, see our sin for truly what it is. It's not a mistake. It's not something that's just part of my makeup and I can't help it. It's sin. And genuinely repent of it. And then verse 10, remember it's our job to be humble. Let the exalting to God. The last part of verse 4 of James 4 says, whoever or whosoever chooses to be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do any of us really want to choose to be God's enemy? Think of that. The little bit of spot. If we live on this earth for only a moment, in light of eternity, you know, it won't be too long if the Lord tarries, and if I live, I'll be 50. Hard to believe. Where'd they go? It was like a dot. That's a dot in light of eternity. Is it worth being a friend of the world? An enemy of God's, when our ultimate goal is to live with him forever. And I would like, I'm not going to ask you to do it, but I challenge, I don't think anybody would raise their hand and say, I don't want to live with God forever. First John 2:17 says, and the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. All this world, this evil system, its desires are going to go. They're going to pass away. So if I'm being a friend of that, it's all going to go. What do I have to hold on to? Nothing. But doing the will of God will last forever. Forever. I want you to listen to these words that someone penned It puts it in perspective of what our day-by-day living is all about. And that it is day-by-day. It's a conscious decision every day. It says, yesterday I placed my life before you once again. Surrendered all I have and everything you know I am. But Lord, this is now. And that was then. I died of my ambition. I died of selfish pride. I take up my cross and cast my will aside. My life upon the altar as a sacrifice I lay. What joy to live and die another day. He goes on to say, tomorrow I will come to you like all the times before. Needing daily grace, I'll crucify the flesh once more and count it as a privilege, O Lord. God help us to do that.